Well, good morning, church family. For the last several weeks, we have been walking through a sermon series on the parables from the Gospel of Luke. And we've said that a parable is a lot like a window through which we can see the kind of life that Jesus offers us, life in the kingdom of God. And as we stop and we look through each window, each parable that we've covered during this series, we're asking two questions. What does this parable tell us about life in God's kingdom? And what would it look like for us to live that way? And so, what we're finding is that this life is a lot different than what we might have expected. The first week we talked about clothes and about wineskins and about how life with Jesus is not just a little bit better, but it's a whole new kind of life. Then we looked at four different kinds of soil, which represent the condition of our heart and how receptive we are to what God has to teach us. We saw in the prodigal son how to get off the hamster wheel of trying to earn God's approval and instead to own our role as a beloved son or daughter. Last week we learned to shift our focus from things that are temporary to things that are eternal. And then this week, we're going to learn about what really pleases God. And I have to warn you up front, we're going to take a little close-up look at judgmentalism as well. So as I prepared for this sermon, Arthur asked me a really helpful question a week or so ago. He said, you know, it would be really nice if you could share some examples with the congregation about how you have personally judged someone this week. So I decided to do a little experiment. For several days, I paid really close attention to it, and I kept track of what I saw. And I asked my family to call me on it whenever they saw me being judgy or critical. And you know, I didn't even have the sentence fully out of my mouth when they already had one ready to go. And you know what I discovered is that judging others comes pretty easy. I don't even realize I'm doing it most of the time. In any given week, I might be cruising around town with my kids in the car and despairing about how every other person besides me should have really failed their driver's exam. Or I'll be scrolling through my Instagram feed and wonder why that mom would let her daughter wear that. Or I'm expressing my irritation about why my kids' schools are scheduling so many things on Wednesday night when they really should be in church. Or I'm criticizing one of my kids for their bad attitude, which is especially annoying when I have a bad attitude myself. Now, I could go on, but are you ready to ask for my resignation yet? Please don't. Now, let's get real. The danger is that it comes so naturally. Judging others is our favorite pastime, if we're honest. But usually, we're not honest about it. We may not even realize that we're doing it. We cast this critical glance at the people around us, judging them by standards that we would totally cringe at if the tables were turned on us. It's just that passing judgment on other people makes us feel pretty good because, well, it makes us look better than the next person, right? Well, Jesus has some things to say about that in this parable that we're going to cover today. It's a story about two men who approached God in very different ways. And we're going to learn about which one really pleases God. So open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. Now, right before this parable, Jesus had just told another parable about a widow and an unjust judge. And as he closed that parable, he looked at the people around him and he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Now, if Jesus had asked that question of us, I bet many of us would be thinking, sure, absolutely. We're faithful. Other people may fall away, but we are so close to Jesus. Certainly, we will stay strong. Now, maybe we're not going to say that out loud, but we might be thinking it, right? And right as we're sitting there, pleased with ourselves for being able to answer Jesus' question in that way, Luke lets us know that we are exactly the people to whom Jesus is addressing this next parable. Look with me at verse 9. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." Now, I'm starting to feel a little uncomfortable at this point, aren't you? It makes you wonder, like, had a group of spiritual snobs gathered there right before Jesus? I mean, are these a particularly self-righteous bunch? Or is it possible that in a group of any size, Jesus knew that there would be a sizable number of people who fit the bill? Now, maybe we hear the first part of verse 9, and we can kind of explain it away. I mean, confidence is not a bad thing, right? Think about the Old Testament book of Job. And his friend Eliphaz said to him, "Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope?" But then we get back to the second half of Luke 18, verse 9, and we begin to see the trouble. They look down on everyone else. Now, other translations say they despised others, they treated others with contempt, they thought they were much better than other people. And the American Standard Version really drives it home. It says they set all others at naught. They saw other people as having no value or importance whatsoever. Now, there's no getting around it. Obviously, that's bad, right? So this is who Jesus has in his sights as he begins this parable. So Jesus told this parable. Look in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, this sounds a little bit like the beginning of a modern-day joke. Two men went into a bar. Only this one begins with two men went into the temple. Now, when you hear a story, the first thing you start to look for is figuring out who are the good guys and who are the bad guys in the story. Now, for Jesus' first listeners, they thought, oh man, this is an easy one. The Pharisees are some of the most devout religious people around. They're like the pillars of society, and that was true. They were strict about observing the law. They were passionate about their country and their traditions, and they strictly avoided anything or anyone that was impure. And the tax collectors, I mean, don't even get me started. Any Jew would tell you that they are the worst of the worst. They were a little bit like the IRS. I mean, nobody likes to pay taxes, right? We're getting into tax season now, so a little bit of tax accounting humor seems appropriate. Have you ever noticed that when you write out the IRS, it starts to look like theirs, right? Or here's another one. Why did the IRS audit the church? For reporting false prophets. Okay, one last one. What's the difference between a carp and the IRS? One is a bottom feeder and the other is a fish. Okay, I'm totally kidding. We love our IRS and accounting friends in the church, and I apologize to one of them right before the service in advance. But if a few people today feel ill will toward the IRS, that's nothing like what the Jews felt towards tax collectors in Jesus' day. I mean, the Romans had conquered Israel, and they were occupying their land. And so they would find opportunistic Jewish people to collect taxes. Now, they didn't pay them a salary. Instead, they told them to charge far more than what the Roman government planned to collect and to pocket the difference. And so, to the ordinary tax-paying Jew, the tax collector was not only dishonest, but also a sellout. They're betraying their own people to line their own pockets and the pockets of the occupying Roman government. Now, this was definitely the bad guy in Jesus' story. Tax collectors weren't just ordinary sinners. When the Bible says that Jesus was known for eating with tax collectors and sinners, they had their own special category, right? They were especially despised and hated. So there's no question about which one is the good guy and which one is the bad guy. Good guy, Pharisee, bad guy, tax collector. Now we're ready to hear the rest of the story. Now, as we listen to Jesus' parable today, I want you to pay special attention to the people's posture and to the direction where they focus their attention. And if you're taking notes, you'll see there's already some directions listed there in your notes. So the good guy and the bad guy walk into the temple to pray. Now, we might be picturing this empty, quiet chapel that's perfect for private devotions or uninterrupted reflection time, but this was no quiet time, right? The temple had two times per day for public prayer. There was the third hour, which is about 9 a.m., and the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m., and there would have been crowds of people standing in the temple courts. The priests would have been preparing the animal for sacrifice, and there would have been men and women standing all around the temple courts and praying out loud, each one in his or her own way. So you might have seen most of them with their arms and their faces raised towards heaven, and you would have also seen a few of them in the traditional posture of mourning with their heads down and their backs bent. And Jesus draws our attention first to the Pharisee. And watch and listen. Everything in his posture and speech is pointing up. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." So the Pharisee is standing. He's one of those people with faces and arms high in the air. Faces, as if he has more than one. Face and arms high in the air. Now, at first glance, you might think that his posture reflects his desire to give all the glory to God. But his prayer tells a different story. And you need to know that the Greek phrasing in this is awkward. So the NIV says the Pharisee stood by himself. But in the Greek, the word himself is actually with the word prayed. And so we begin to get a little bit different picture from that, right? Most of the other translations put it that way. They put himself with, not with standing, but with prayed. So the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. The Pharisee stood and prayed to himself. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself. And so now we see it a little more clearly. Yes, his arms and his face are lifted high, but that's not all. His chest is puffed up too. His nose is stuck up in the air, and he's put himself on a pedestal. And oh sure, he addresses his prayer as if it's to God, but it's all in reference to himself. He mentions God once, and the rest, as you can tell in the yellow words, is I. His spirit soars, or maybe we can just go ahead and say his pride soars as he heaps up a list of spiritual accomplishment after spiritual accomplishment. Now let me be clear, the things that he says he's doing, fasting, tithing, these are good things. Jesus is not saying we should give up on spiritual disciplines like fasting or tithing or any other spiritual practices. But here's the problem with the Pharisee's posturing. He's elevating himself in pride. Now, the Pharisee wasn't looking upward at a holy God. He simply had his nose stuck up in the air. As one of my professors pointed out, he asks nothing from God because he needs nothing. He's already made out the exam, graded it himself, and given himself an A+. Now, we sometimes picture Christianity as this set of standards that we have to live up to, rules that we have to follow so that it sets us apart from that pagan riffraff. And we think that's what lifts us up to the high bar that that is set for us as Christians. But here's the bad news. We're not really all that great at following the rules. Maybe on the outside, if we try hard enough, we can cover a good number of them. But even if we manage to look good on the outside, we know what's really on the inside. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." So even if it looks externally like we are keeping the rules, our hearts tell a different story. Take a moment to think about the condition of your own heart. Is there any part of you right now that feels pride? In your abilities, in your respectability, in your spiritual accomplishments? Is there anything right now that we need to confess to God? We want to heed the Apostle Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12. He says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Pride is a slimy, slippery ground to stand on. But the Pharisee elevating himself in pride is not the only wrong direction that he's facing. He's also looking sideways. Now, if we were in one of our preschool classes where the children usually pray with their heads bowed and their eyes closed, I'm sure someone would have called him out for peeking, right? He was looking all around. I love how one scholar pointed out that he was praying with peripheral vision. So look with me again at these same verses, 11 and 12, and this time, notice how he compares himself to others. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." And my grandfather likes to tell the story of how I used to peek when I was praying as a little kid. And I made sure that I didn't miss a single item on the dinner table for which to tell God that I was thankful, right? And I would go on so long that my grandfather would start snoring loudly to let me know that it was time to wrap it up. And so all the way until I got to, "And thank you, God, for the lemon pepper." So the Pharisee, he was peeking too, and supposedly in the context of giving thanks, but it was really to point out all the people that didn't measure up to his self-assessment of his own righteousness. Here's the real problem with the Pharisee looking sideways. It's comparison. If you're taking notes, comparison. Sideways, comparison. When he was comparing himself to others, he's measuring himself against the wrong standard. It's kind of like a high school football player boasting to Patrick Mahomes that he's better than the kid in the Pee Wee Leagues, right? Or an elementary school girl boasting to a rocket scientist that she's so much smarter than her little sister. Or like a preschool boy proudly declaring that he is 6 feet tall, just like his daddy, until you look at his ruler and you see that he's using one of those little 6-inch rulers. So maybe he's 6 of those tall, but it's a long way from his dad. He's using the wrong measuring stick. Now, we don't doubt the Pharisee's sincerity in his claims, right? But he's using the wrong standards. He's like he's sidling up to God, cutting him a sideways glance and pointing his thumb saying, "Can you believe those guys? What a lousy bunch of sinners." Now, he may have been farther along in those spiritual practices than the people he could see to his right and his left. But as one scholar pointed out, his trouble was not that he was not far enough along the road. He was on the wrong road altogether. Now, comparison can be dangerous either way, whether we see other people as inferior to ourselves or whether we see ourselves as inferior to others. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Comparison is the thief of joy"? It's so true. So let's give it up. Some people give up things for Lent. We have 2 weeks left. Let's give up comparing ourselves to others. Now, in what ways might we be looking sideways? Who are you most likely to have in mind if you were to say to Jesus, "Thank God that I'm not like those people"? Is it the people who vote differently from you? Is it people who use bad language? Is it people whose clothing shows a little bit too much skin? Is it sexual sinners, people who you think have no regard for God's design for marriage or singleness or sexuality or gender? Now remember Jesus' target audience for this parable: to those who are confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. So let's remember Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our measuring stick. It's not how we stack up against other people. It's how our measuring stick is the holiness and the glory of God. And each and every one of us falls short. Listen for the measuring stick that Paul uses in Philippians 3:3. He says, "For it is we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So instead of looking sideways and comparing ourselves to others, what kind of posture does Jesus commend? Well, that's down. It's the posture of humility. Now, I looked up humility in Merriam-Webster, and both humility and humble have their origins in this Latin word, hopefully I'm pronouncing it right, humilis, meaning low. And so look with me at verse 13, and let's see how the tax collector's stance reflects that lowliness or humility. Remember how the Pharisee had put himself up on a pedestal with his nose stuck up in the air? Well, the tax collector is the exact opposite. He has all downward motions. He stands at a distance. His head is down. He won't even look up to heaven. He beats his breast with his head down low, and he says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He cried out to God for mercy. He's not trying to convince God of his own righteousness. In fact, he completely agrees with the Pharisee's assessment. He is a sinner, 100% through and through. His sorrow cuts all the way through to the core of his being. He's full of remorse and repentance. He knows that he doesn't deserve God's forgiveness. He's unworthy. N.T. Wright says, "It's not always possible to tell by outward behavior who are truly God's people." But he says that the clue is to look for genuine penitence, for a genuine casting yourself on the mercy of God. The Apostle Paul, the most prolific New Testament writer, the greatest missionary and church planter of the New Testament in the early church, he called himself the worst of sinners. And he said he was the beneficiary of Jesus' mercy and immense patience. The German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said in his book Life Together, "If my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. My sin is of necessity the worst, the most grievous, the most reprehensible. Now, why does Bonhoeffer say that? My sin is of necessity the worst. Well, it's because my sin is the one that I am personally responsible for. I can't judge anybody else's. I can't see what their motives are, but I can see my own motives. And if I'm really honest, they're often grievous and reprehensible. But there's good news for us and for all hopeless, despairing sinners. The book of James tells us that once we realize our sorry state, what to do with it. It says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, how do we do that? Well, we come to God, and we ask God to make us aware of our own sin. We ask God to help us to see our motives, our thoughts, and our actions the way that God sees them. That's the grieve, mourn, and wail part. We humble ourselves before God. And as we confess our sins to God, then we repent. That means we do a 180, a complete turnaround. We wash our hands of that sin. We ask God to purify our hearts and to change us. And that's exactly what the tax collector did. His lowest moment was the turning point for him. He recognized his complete dependence upon God, that he was as good as dead in his sinful state, and he threw himself on God's mercy. Remember how we're asking ourselves those two questions throughout this sermon series. What does this parable tell us about life in God's kingdom? Well, I think it tells us in God's kingdom, we trust in God's mercy, not in our own righteousness. And then the second question, what would it look like for us to live this way? Well, I think it means that we humbly recognize our own need. We see others with compassion rather than comparison, and we rely on God's mercy. Now, this tax collector's prayer has become known as the Jesus Prayer. It's been recited by Christians throughout the centuries. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, I often repeat this prayer as I'm beginning or ending a time of confession. And actually, the meter of it fits nicely with my breath as I inhale and exhale. So sometimes I'll breathe as I'm saying it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now I'm going to ask you to say it with me, will you? Okay. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now there's nothing magical about these words, but I find that when I repeat them, when I let the truth of them sink in, I begin to recognize my own sinfulness, all of my righteous acts like filthy rags, as Isaiah told us. And I remember how hopeless I would be if it were not for God's rich mercy. And then I'm filled with this overwhelming sense of repentance and gratitude. So we are going to give you a little card with this prayer on it. I'd love for you to take it home with you and to practice praying it throughout the week. And what becomes of the tax collector after he prays this prayer and he begs God for mercy? Look what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. His humility brought him into relationship with God. And it will make a big difference in our relationships with other people, too. One of our values here at VRBC is one that we call being happily third. Now, to us, that means we put God first, no placing ourselves up on a pedestal. We put others second, so no sideways comparison. And we are happily down in third place on the path to humility. Now, as we close today, I want to come back to that question of the good guys and the bad guys. I told you that Jesus' original hearers would have seen the Pharisee as the obvious good guy and the tax collector as the obvious bad guy. But most of us now, today, are probably familiar enough with Jesus' relationship with these two characters throughout the gospel to know that Jesus usually flips the script. Jesus makes friends with the tax collectors and sinners and criticizes the Pharisees for their self-righteousness. So maybe you've suspected all along how this story would turn out. You silently cheered as the Pharisee was humbled, and you did a tiny fist pump when the tax collector was shown mercy. And the Pharisee sure got what was coming to him for being such a self-righteous, judgmental hypocrite. Thank God we're on the side of the good guys. Thank God we're not like him. Gotcha. Jesus told this parable against those who had convinced themselves of their righteousness and looked down on everyone else. And far too often, friends, that's us. The pastor and theologian John Claypool tells a story from a church that he served in Kentucky, where he was actually from. His church planned a night of visitation where they would go and knock on the doors of homes in their community and invite people to church. And he had this wonderful man in his church who was somewhat limited in his development, but he was a faithful follower of Jesus and always quick to volunteer. So when they organized this night of visitation, John was one of the first to raise his hand to want to go. So the pastor paired him up with an experienced church worker who came back afterwards and told an interesting story. He said they visited one neighbor who was not at all interested in coming to church because, as he said heatedly, it's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. To which John replied, "Well, come on down. There's always room for one more." Right? Friends, that's us. There's always room for one more. Let's cast ourselves on God's mercy. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and far too often a hypocrite too. Lord, we confess to you that sometimes we have the side eye of comparison, measuring ourselves up against others when really we have the wrong standard. Lord, sometimes we think that we're so great, we put ourselves up on a pedestal as if we're trying to earn your approval. But Lord, would you give each one of us the ability to see ourselves the way you see us, as we really are? And may we see your great love for us as we cast ourselves on your mercy. Lord, we ask that you would make us like this tax collector, where the ground is level at the foot of the cross and we all come together as sinners in need of your mercy, and that we would be able to share that mercy and grace with those around us in our church family and in our community. Lord, would you give us your grace and your mercy? We're so grateful for your son, Jesus, that made that possible, to take away our sin and to make us like you. And we are grateful in the name of Jesus. Amen.